Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for small groups of people, faithful followers to faithful studiers who come, and thank you for all those that are doing things that you've called them to do, taking kids to doctor's appointments and childcare for fall break and feeding people who are grieving and need the comfort both of food and presence, lunch after a funeral that none of us wanted. So just we would pray that wherever we are today, you would meet us at our points of greatest need. Thank you most of all for Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we would just ask, Father, that right now you would calm our hearts and minds and that we would be able to clear the clutter from our heads and hearts and just sit and listen to your word, and that you would be our teacher. And once again, that you would meet us at our point of greatest need, because you know us far better than we know ourselves. And what we think we need so often is very different than what you know we need. And so we just lay all of that before you, asking that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, come and teach us not just to pray. We need to pray, but teach us how to live, how to love, how to love you above all else and love others instead of ourselves. And so we would just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, quick review, and I've got sheets with all the answers on them. Oh, Maddie had such a good question yesterday. So don't get overwhelmed, but I'm going to see. We're a little over halfway through our study, because we're going to have four more studies. Three more after today. And so, good morning. You're all dressed up. Are you going to the funeral? Me too. Yeah. Okay, alright, so in our study, I thought this would be a good time, and I really wish we had more people here, because it would be a really good time to do a mid-study review, because we've covered a lot, okay? And so we don't want to just throw on a lot of information, we want to seal it, just really seal it. So like the girls that were asking about printing the outlines and stuff, if you've got any question like that, because this is our sixth week, email me, text me, just let me know, and we can work it out. If I can't figure it out, Briarwood's got a whole tech support team here that we pay people to work things out. So don't want anybody to have any questions. Denise had a great question, because there was a mess up on one of the questions, references, question 7, I think, in lesson 6. It wasn't Exodus 13, it was Exodus 16. And so if you've got any questions, and Maddie had a good question, so email or text. And I'll do the best I can, or find out who needs to answer. So 4 important questions for John's gospel. 4 important questions. What's the big question? Who is Jesus? Okay. What's the next 2 questions that we have to ask ourselves? Do we know our need? Do we trust our provision? And then last week, or no, 2 weeks ago, we had one more big question. Do you want to get well? Right. Okay. All right. So those are our big questions. We got 2 major themes. We've hit on them, but we're going to keep talking about them, because it's all the way through the book of John. The first is what? Kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God. That's right. Great. All right. Now we got 2 mysteries that are affirmed but not explained in the very first chapter, and it's the incarnation. We got the incarnation and the Trinity. 2 big mysteries affirmed but never explained. Just like there's lots of things in the Bible. The resurrection's affirmed but not explained. Suffering's affirmed but not explained. And so there are a number of mysteries that are affirmed and not explained. All right, in John's gospel framework, we've got the 7 I Ams, and today we'll have the first one. And we got the 7 signs, and today we'll have number 4 and 5. First sign was water to wine, right? And in John chapter 1, the water to wine was the kingdom of God inaugurated. And then in John chapter 2, we had the kingdom. John chapter 2 was, the kingdom was announced in John chapter 1. So it was announced with John the Baptist. And then John chapter 2, we had the kingdom inaugurated with water to wine. We had that, then the Nicodemus, we had you must be born again, and then in John chapter 4, the wonderful story about the Samaritan woman, And in John chapter 5, we had the paralytic who didn't ask for healing and also wasn't grateful when it came. And then today, we're going to get the 5,000 and the walking on the water. So we've got all those signs so far, and that'll bring us up to date on that. And through all this, we've got some key kingdom principles. Anybody remember some kingdom principles? All right, Margie, you're smiling.
That's because I always smile.
Do whatever he tells you to do, right? That was Mary. Do whatever he tells you to do. Oh, yay. By myself, I can do nothing. So by myself, I can do nothing. All right. Who can do another one? Do zero. Okay. Do whatever he tells you to do. What about come and see, then go and tell? What about empty to fill? Empty to fill. God does his best work with empty. What about he must increase, I must decrease? What about the upside down? Upside down kingdom of God. Outsiders are in, insiders are out. Okay, and the way up is down on that. And then the way when you must be born again, when they come to him and say, what must we do? And he goes, believe and receive. And then the kingdom is the already, but not yet kingdom. And last week we saw Abba changes everything. So all of those, and don't worry about writing it all down. You can pass out the little papers, and they're all here. But I wanted you to think about it. Don't worry about writing it all down. Trinity. Incarnation and Trinity. And I'm telling you, once you get this in your mind, you will start seeing it everywhere. You'll say, how did I miss that? How did I miss that? How did I miss that? But there's all kinds of things in John's Gospel that once we just kind of even know to look for it or we recognize it, it's there, but we just don't really recognize it. Good morning. Okay, now... today we're going to start in John 6, but we're actually, I want you to turn over to Mark 6. We're going to read this in Mark 6 before we talk about it from John 6. And normally we wouldn't do this. We'd say right in the text of John 6, but if you did your homework, you should have been in John 6 all week anyhow. And I really like the way, Mark kind of fills in the background. Mark and the synoptics are more focused on the actual ministry moment there, and John is much more concerned with the person of Christ. And so he's really making a big deal over the miracle and the sign pointing back to who he is. So starting in Mark 6 verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Okay, for a little context now, before they go off to feed the 5,000, that they don't know they're going to go off and do that, they've been out two by two to teach and to proclaim the kingdom. He has delegated authority to them. Remember, right now, they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, but he has delegated authority for them to go out and teach and heal in his name. And they come back and they gather around Jesus and report to him, look what they did, all that they had done and taught. He had taught them to teach and do, and they come back and they're real impressed with what they've done. Then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now, I love that verse. It sounds like we're going to the beach and going to get a retreat. And then look what happens. They go away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So far, so good. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Imagine if they'd had Twitter and Facebook, what the crowds would have been like. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, why don't you think the disciples, his admin associates here, who'd been out delegating with delegated authority, why didn't they just send them away? Why did they come to Jesus and say, "You send them away"? And it's because, number one, they didn't have the authority to do that, and number two, nobody would have listened to them. All right? So by this time, it was late in the day. And file that away in your mind, because later on, don't you think it's going to be one good prayer request they're glad he said no to? That he didn't send the people away, because look what they would have missed. By this time, it was late in the day, so it's just, oh, well, we already did. All right, you give them something. Let's see. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And ladies, we are still asking that question today about faith promise when it comes to, are we to go, are we to spend, are we to give? Those are questions that we're all still asking ourselves on going and spending and giving. Now look at verse 38. "How many loaves do you have?" He said, "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. I want you to notice there that he doesn't say, "How many loaves do you need?" He asked, "How many loaves do you have?" Okay? He never asks us for what we don't have. But he always asks us for what we do have. And then in verse 39, "Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that Kevin DeYoung calls fish burgers, and looking up to heaven." All right, so he's got his eyes up. He looks up to heaven. He's God in the flesh, and he's still looking to heaven. If he's looking to heaven, how much more do I need to? "He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. All right, and we'll just go ahead. No, we won't. Go back to John 6. We won't do the water on the walking on the water just yet, but we'll go back to Mark 6 to do that. Okay, on your handout, too, as we're getting started, we already did the important questions and principles and the fatherhood of God. Abba changes everything because Jesus changes everything. With that water to wine, he wasn't just changing the water to wine. The kingdom of God is transformative. And so Abba changes everything. That's the fatherhood of God and the adoption process. So justification, and we've been in justification in Sunday morning worship for about 10 months, it seems like. Justification is our primary privilege of being a believer, because it is our greatest need and it is required. Remember, Paul, the whole book of Romans is how can an unholy man live with a holy God, be righteous with a right God. God is both the just and the justifier. So by justification, which is a legal forensic requirement, by justification, that's our primary privilege. And God, Jesus writes his name on my life journal, and he takes my life journal and writes his name on mine. So it's this great exchange. That's what justification is. We're not declared innocent, but we're not condemned, and then we're declared righteous. And so that's what the gospel is, to make an unrighteous people righteous before God. That's what justification, primary privilege. But adoption is our highest privilege of a believer, because God could save us without adopting us. We could be saved servants and not sons. So adoption is our highest privilege. Okay, now back to the feeding of the 5,000 that we've caught up there. All right, and remember last week, too, one more thought, that what Packers, what question, what is a Christian? We said one who has God as her father or his father. Yahweh was the Old Testament name for, covenant name for God, and Father is the New Testament name. All right, that gets us all caught up for all that stuff. Okay, all right, so let's just talk through the story. The disciples and Jesus go off on this retreat. It would be like me going to the beach and expecting to be there without having to cook for anybody, and then all these people show up. And that is not a retreat. That is chaos. And I'm going to be stewing and brewing if it's me. And the disciples literally are stewing and brewing. They're tired. You think they've been out in ministry. They've been teaching and healing, and they're so excited. They're sort of kind of running on adrenaline. They come back and tell him everything they've done and taught. And Jesus says, just come with me by myself. And that sounds pretty good, right? If Jesus invited us, and he does, to come by ourselves with him to a quiet place. There's a little book that I read when my first child was born, and it was Come Away, My Beloved, and it was one of the best devotional books I've ever read. And I think it was probably taken from this verse, and I don't even know if it's in print anymore, but just the whole thing about Come Away, My Beloved. And, by the way, this is a promo for the women in-house retreat, in-town retreat, January the 21st and 22nd. And it'll be here at the church, and Ann Reddick will be talking on Friday night. And then there's going to be 18 breakout sessions, 3 rounds of 6 sessions each. And so I'll be doing one of those, and Elizabeth Bondurant will be doing one, and I think Sue Lewis is doing one. I don't know who all's doing one. Christy's still getting the details together. But that's what a retreat is, to come away, come apart. And yet they find themselves in more ministry, and quite honestly, ministry cost. And they want him to send them around. This is all about, when you read the passage in John, it's all about the looking and the seeing. John was, Mark was more about the just the event. And let's read it in John to see what this says. Sometime after this, and we're not sure how far after this, but it's the second year of Jesus' ministry, sometime in the second year before the Passover, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So that's how you know this is the second year of his ministry. Okay, so just with those verses, who is Jesus' primary audience? The disciples. Yeah. He's really more about teaching them than teaching the crowds, because the crowds pretty much are just coming for the signs and not the person. When Jesus looked up, look at all these looking and who's seeing what. We're going to look at who sees what. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months of wages would not buy enough bread for each one to even have a bite. And another one of disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Now, barley loaves were the food of the poor. And so, but just think, I love this story because when I was packing peanut butter and sandwiches, jelly sandwiches for my kids all those years, some mother had enough wherewithal to send her kids food for the day. But the barley loaves would have been just about the size of a Sister Schubert roll. They weren't big loaves of bread this way. They were little, more like little cake kind of things. And yet the fish would have been, one commentator, D.A. Carson said, they would have been like pickled fish. That just sounds awful to me. And I much prefer Kevin DeYoung's fish burgers analogy to it. And so, but they do. They have 5 small barley loaves. Had everybody else, one of your questions should have been, why didn't anybody else think about food? And I guess they were just so excited, or maybe they'd eaten it on the way. Whatever the reason, they're all there. How can that happen? And I'm thinking, well, think football stadium. When you're in, you're standing in line for hours and hours, and you get in there and you finally sit down in your place, and then you decide, well, I'm hungry. And so it's not that far-fetched that just one little kid, but can you imagine his excitement when he got home that afternoon going, Mom, guess what Jesus did with my lunch? I mean, really. Jesus said, have the people sit down, and then they sat down. In verse 11, he took the loaves and gave thanks. Now this is, how many of, anybody read Ann Voskamp's 1,000 Gifts? Yeah. And that's the thing about Eucharisteo. God gives gifts of grace. We give thanks and the result is joy. And just this gratitude where, D.A. Carson said Jesus would have not just been given thanks for the food. He would have been blessing God. The Jews had this blessing about bless you, O God, for blessing us. Kind of thing. So it's not just a blessing of the food, but a blessing of the Lord himself, where he gives thanks. And then the very people that wanted to send the crowd away, he distributes to those. He uses us, uses them and uses us. He distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all, and this all is going to be repeated throughout this passage, when they had all had enough to eat, big deal in John's record, Jesus said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. And one translation has, that's why I told you this is my life verse, gather up the pieces that nothing will be lost. You put it all together. The Greek word there for broken fragments, the ESV has gather up the broken fragments, and the Greek word literally means broken pieces. So you gather up the pieces that nothing will be lost. And this verse really came to my mind after James Bruce was 5, and Bruce had challenged me to quit praying that God would make Brucey normal and start praying that God would use him for his glory. And I kind of threw it back in God's face and said, how is God ever going to use this? He barely walks. He barely talks. And he didn't get potty trained until he was 11, and I just couldn't see how God was going to do it. And very wisely and very lovingly, he said, well, we're just going to trust God and see what he does. And all of my speaking, all of the teaching, all the writing, all the ministry, all of that has been a result of that prayer when James Bruce was 5 and gathering up our pieces. Because nobody wants to hear the stories about my other 3 wonderful children and my grandchildren and all those kinds of stuff. But we've all got broken pieces. And the really cool thing to me is that God cared about the pieces enough not just to point it to a miracle of 12 baskets, the abundance, the lavish abundance and provision, a 12 basket of broken pieces that he could still use to feed a hungry and needy world. So the question for all of us today is, where are your broken pieces and what are you doing with them? I mean, that's just, it doesn't have to be a special needs kid. Diane was just sharing before people got here, you know, she had a bout with lymphoma a couple of years ago. And other people have had wayward children or job loss or financial losses or unexpected moves after leaving your community and your family and your friends for 30 years. There's all sorts of broken pieces, and you don't have to look far to find somebody that needs to know you made it through that, and you didn't do it because you gutted it out and did what you could. You did it because God is faithful. And that's what when I'm doing women's retreats, there's pretty much 4 things that I've learned from having James Bruce. And the first is God is faithful, and he is able to do so much more than I could ever ask or imagine. And God is God, and I'm not. And then Elizabeth Elliot's acceptance brings peace. Acceptance brings peace with the things that you're struggling so hard to try to fix or control. When you finally get to where acceptance brings peace, you know, even this week with my son Robert and his wife Ann as they're in the adoption process, you know, I finally had to come to this week and say, okay, God, if they never get a baby, it's going to be okay. Because you are always good and we are always loved. And And nobody loves Robert and Ann more than God does. And I don't know how he's going to use that, but I'm going to trust him that he will. Because my life prayer for our family is from Hebrews 13:21, that God would work in us that which is pleasing to you. So when I ask you, what do you really want God to do in your life? I think we all, or you wouldn't be here on this morning when you've got so many other places to go and so many other things to do. We would all say, we want God to work in us that which is pleasing to Him. And the thing is, then He turns around and says, well, you work out what I work in. And we don't work for our salvation, but once we are saved, then God's goal for us is that we would have this family resemblance to our brother, which is Christ. We're not disciples anymore. We're in the family, and all families have that family resemblance. So, okay, in 14, here we go. So who sees what? Jesus sees sheep, acts in compassion. The disciples see crowds and need and limited resources. They see scarcity, and when he brings abundance, the crowd sees a miracle. And we've done all that. And then just look at how in Jesus' hand, ordinary becomes extraordinary. And he actually embraces the not enough and gives the pieces to the disciples. So what are the people, what are the crowd sees, the miracles, but what should we see in this? And the first is that Jesus is more than a prophet. The people saw perhaps a prophet. And they want to make him a king. He's more than a king, and Jesus is more than enough. So those are the three points that we want to make right there at the end of John 6, 1 through 14. All right, so he's more than a prophet, more than a king, and more than enough for whatever our need is. Yes, yes. You can always ask a question.
When I was reading that,
wherever it says there is a king. Mm-hmm. Well, it's down at the bottom. 15.
Right before it says the people said this is a prophet. And then it says they want to make him king. So I guess I was wondering what their intentions were, like in Jewish prophecies, because they thought he was a prophet because what he did came true, right?
Right.
They said, so verify, check, you are a prophet. But then I was wondering, is there something in Scripture that says a prophet will come and you should make him king? Or, like, were they trying to make him into king before he manifests himself to be the anointed one?
They thought he was the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David the king, that David would have a royal descendant who would have dominion and reign forever and ever. So it was a fulfillment. They were looking for the prophet promised by Moses, where Moses said, where God said, I will raise up a prophet like me. God will raise up a prophet like me. And then the Davidic covenant over in 1 Kings and 2 Samuel about raising up the Davidic king, the royal line coming out of Judah. And so they were looking for a king. But remember, they're looking for a different kind of kingdom. The king that they're looking for, they want him to strap on a sword and go fight Rome and defeat their enemies and restore Israel to glory. And we talked about that a little bit, I think, last week, how even after the resurrection, before Pentecost, the disciples are going, Lord, in that 40-day period, Lord, is it now? Is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, the kingdom's God's kingdom, and it's a different kind of kingdom. It's that upside-down kingdom.
Yeah. I guess I was just wondering if he had fit all the molds, or if, again, the Jews just latched on to him really quickly and tried to make him into a figure of their own.
Of their own making.
That makes sense.
That's what we do now, isn't it?
Yeah.
We try to turn him into, not so much worshiping for who he is, but we like him for his usefulness, for whatever we pray for, right? And that's they ate the food and were satisfied. It didn't cost them anything, but it's going to cost him everything. And they didn't want that kind of king, and we don't either. We really like him for what he can do for us. send kids from heaven or whatever? But that's a good question. And Jesus knew that, and that's why if we went back to Mark 6, so turn back over to Mark 6, we'll see that's the reason he goes by off by himself to pray. So Maddie's question, he knows that they're intended to do this. And Mark 6 has a big place in my life too, and I'll share that in just a minute. So Mark 6:45, immediately, and that is the key word in the Gospel of Mark, 16 times, immediately. I love this Gospel. It's only 16 chapters, and it moves fast. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. That's where we get the authority to dismiss the crowd. He dismisses them. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And there again, the intentions, he knows that the crowd wants to make him king. And this would be a temptation. We think about him being tempted just in the wilderness, but he was tempted throughout all of his ministry time on earth. Here, this would have been a temptation to come and be the kind of king he wanted, that they wanted, but it wouldn't have saved us. It might have fed them, but it wouldn't have saved us. 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but then they saw him walking on the lake. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. All right, and then they go on across, and the crowd sees him and runs throughout the whole place, getting more sick people for him to heal. If we go back to John 6 now, we didn't get in this passage in John 6, we don't get that intended passing by. Maddie had a question yesterday about, you know, why was that there? That did he really, was he about to pass them by? Did he change his mind? And I think as we look at this, you'll see that, number one, he recognizes their fear. This storm, the Sea of Galilee kind of sits down, and they say, the commentators will say that the wind and the warmer air up here, when the Sea of Galilee is here, it's not unusual to have big squalls. Like, think of a Gulf storm that comes up quickly. And these guys were experienced fishermen, and they had rowed out 3.5 miles, and it said that Jesus saw them straining at the oars. And you think, what have they been through? I mean, number one, they'd gotten back from all, think of the sequence. They'd been out there teaching and healing, and they were already running on adrenaline. And then they have this full day of Jesus teaching and crowds and no time by themselves. They're really exhausted. Thank you, nurse. Margie's old nurse. Yeah, they're exhausted. And we would be too. By 10 o'clock at night, I'm exhausted. By 8 o'clock at night, I'm exhausted. And you just think, well, they're running on fumes, literally. And here they are, rowing against the wind, 3.5 miles. That's a long time to row. And then they think they see a ghost, but the storm in their outer boat with the wind and the waves was nothing, and the fear was nothing compared to the fear of the Greeks, that they were terrified, that mega, mega terror kind of thing. And so he recognizes their need and meets them at their point of need, saying, "Take courage, take heart, it is I." And that "it is I" reminds us of Exodus 3:14 on that God's name, I Am, and he's fixing to say, "I am the bread of life." We'll get our first I Am statement here. But he's assuring them that it's them, and then the "don't be afraid." And I think "don't be afraid" is in the Bible about 365 times or 366 times. And why? And it's because it's the first thing we do. The fear hits, and fear paralyzes us. And instead of him passing them by, he comes to them. It's just the sweetest thing. He comes in their need. And when John says they were willing to take him in the boat, who wouldn't be willing to take him in our boats? But the boat immediately reaches the shore. And so, let's see, we'll get on that. Just their complete amazement. And we can choose fear or we can choose faith, but we can't choose it both at the same time. So in this event recording, it's all about the looking again. What do the disciples see? And they see the Lord of creation, the power of His Word. He's going to still the storm, and they see the Lord of creation. And what does creation see? They see the Master of creation. And then what does the crowd see? The crowd just sees a miracle sign worker kind of thing. But we should see the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This thing about, I was in Mark 6, my dad was very sick, had had a triple aneurysm repair, the aortic aneurysm repair. It was about 7 years before he actually died. And he had had a difficult stay in ICU here in a hospital in Birmingham. It was about 5:30 one Saturday morning, and my mama called at 5:30 and said, "He's dying." I'm sitting here through the night listening to him gurgle all night, and he's dying, and I can't take it anymore. You've got to come. Well, I'm the oldest of three, and so I slipped on, and the only one that works at the time was working in a hospital in healthcare, and so I slipped on my, it was cold, it was in January, and I slipped on sweatpants and grabbed a jacket and told Bruce, I don't know how this is going to work out, and I'll call you later. And zipped off to the hospital praying that I'd get there before he died. And I walk in, and he literally was just like that. And Mama was crying, and she just picked up her purse and keys and said, call me when it's over. And I went, oh, goodness, why do I get to be the one to call you when it's over? But anyhow, sitting at the foot of, I pull my chair up to the foot of Daddy's bed, and my quiet time that morning was March 6th. And I get down to the, he saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And I thought, God, if the wind has ever been against me, it's here in this moment with my dad dying because I am a daddy's girl. I am so a daddy's girl. And I just thought, you went in their boat. Will you come to mine? And all of a sudden, the room got really hot. And it was January, winter, so maybe it was heat, but it got really hot. And I went and opened the door. Daddy's room was right across from the nurse's station. And I walked out and saw Jack Matthews sitting at the nurse's station. I don't know if any of you know him, but they were Jack and Kay Matthews, been Briarwood members here for years. They were actually missionaries when he first got out of medical school that we had supported when we were living in Sylacauga. And he didn't see me, but I went out and I just went behind the nurse's desk because nobody else was there and nurses weren't anywhere. And I went around and put my arm around him. I said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Oh, I'm covering on the weekend, this weekend for Dr. So-and-so." And I said, "Did you say Dr. So-and-so?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Jack, look on your list." He had his little type list, room list, patient list. "Look on there and see if Mr. Muir at 1061's on your list." He looked down, he said, "Yeah, it's right here." And I just grabbed it. He said, "What is it?" And I said, "Come on." Well, I drug him into 1061 and took him in there, and he took one look at Daddy and said, "How long has he been like this?" And I said, "I don't know. I got here at 5:30 and Mama said he was dying and I had to come, and this is what I found." And he started calling people out. I saw more people in that room than I'd seen in 3 weeks. And literally, they worked on him till about 4 o'clock that afternoon, and I just walked up and down the hall and stayed out in the waiting room and prayed because they had crash carts and everything else in there. And what had happened is somebody had inadvertently doubled the rate of his TPN, and he was literally drowning. Yeah. And so about 4 o'clock, Jack kept coming out and checking on me. He'd go back in and check on Daddy. About 4 o'clock, he came out and he said, "I think he's going to be okay, but it's your call. If you want me to put him back in ICU, I'll take him back." And I said, "No, I trust you. If you think he's okay here, I'm going to be here for a while." And so when Daddy came to, out of that, he looked up at me and he said, "Baby?" And I said, "What, Daddy?" And I was so glad that he was able to be alert and start talking. He said, "I had to push that bale of hay off my chest." And so they had a farm out in McCalla, and he thought he had a bale of hay on his chest just from all the weight and the pressure. and stuff. And I said, he said, I got to tell you something. And I said, what? And I had been, for years, I'd been praying for my dad's salvation because he was a Baptist deacon and good man, wonderful dad, but I didn't see a lot of fruit and growth, evidence of being rooted and fruited. And I had prayed for him and prayed for my son Robert. And because I just kept going back to God saying, God, heaven wouldn't be heaven if they are not there. It just wouldn't be. And would you please, please give me some assurance of their salvation. And so that afternoon when Daddy said, I got to tell you something. I said, what? He said, I went to heaven on a bus. And I started laughing because he drives at the time he was driving the senior bus for Hunter Street as a volunteer. And I thought, oh boy, it's the morphine or something. He's just got it all mixed up. And I said, Daddy, nobody goes to heaven on a bus. And he said, yeah, there were 17 of us. I said, well, okay, tell me what happened in heaven. He said, well, it was all this darkness. And he said, and then there was this bright light, and the colors were just amazing, and I couldn't wait to see Granny and Papa. That was his mom and dad. And he's telling me all this, and I'm going, and his pastor later on, when Buddy Gray and I were talking about it, he said, if he thinks he went to heaven on a bus, it's okay. But he called in all of his grandchildren, all 8 of his grandchildren, everybody except Brucey. And he wanted them all to make sure they knew going to heaven. Because I told him, I said, it's not a bus that gets us to heaven. Jesus gets us to heaven. And he said, I know that, but I was on the bus. And as I started to get off, he said, no, son, you've got to go back. Your work's not done. And he had 7 more years after that, but he was a changed man after that. So all of that straining at the oars and getting in the boat with us, to me, is very personal. Simply because that's exactly where I was in my Bible. I didn't go looking for that verse, name it and claim it. That's where I was that day, and that's what happened that day. All right, now go back to John chapter 6, and we'll finish up. We got about 15 minutes where we can finish up on this. This is 25 through 71, and we probably won't get to read all the passage, but I really want you to look at the emphasis on the coming, the come to me. Jesus is saying, come to me, come to me, and that he's the one that came down from heaven. And so as we move through this, I want you to look at Jesus. Who is Jesus according to the people, and who does Jesus say he is according to him, and who is Jesus according to the disciples? Because whoever you think Jesus is going to determine your response. All right, this is going to be the first I am statement that we're coming up on too. When they, meaning the crowd, found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, or teacher, when did you get here? And Jesus doesn't really answer that question. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me. That's one source of looking. Not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So that's one way that Jesus describes himself, the one on whom God has set his approval. Most of Maddie and some of the younger ones won't remember the good housekeeping seal of approval, but for us older ones, their seal of approval was a big deal. When did God put his seal of approval on Jesus? Baptism, and then later on at the Transfiguration. All right? Then they, the crowd, asked him, what must we do the works of God? So see that what must we do the works of God? Their emphasis is on doing, not recognizing their need or trusting his provision. They're still trying to earn their salvation. Jesus answered, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. So Jesus is also the one that God has sent. So they ask him, what miraculous sign? They're still asking for signs. Then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, which that's Jesus, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's the first time of about 10 times that he's going to say, he who comes down from heaven. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the promise of the resurrection. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? So who do they think he is? The son of Joseph, right? Whose father and mother we know. Well, if we know you, then you couldn't possibly be the Messiah, the one that was promised and prophesied. How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You're going to see that resurrection, raise him up on the last day, over and over and over again through this passage. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. For those of you who have children or grandchildren, you can just mark that verse and pray it, that all of our children and grandchildren would be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who's seen the Father except the one who is from God. So Jesus says he's the one from God. Alright, only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So there would have been, of course, just Jews there. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken are spirit and life. Yet some of you do not believe. And so skip on down to many of them leave, turn back, and no longer follow him in verse 66. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is the devil? All right, so this thing. We already said they asked the wrong question, and Jesus' correction is to believe and receive. That's one of the kingdom principles that we saw. All right, we saw this emphasis on coming. I tried to emphasize it, but all the come to me, and I'm the one came down from heaven. And we already said that the people see him as Jesus, the son of Joseph, but the disciples see him as Lord and the Holy One of God. So the disciples see him as Lord and Holy One of God. But look at who Jesus is according to Jesus, where he said he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the bread of life, the true manna from heaven, the one who gives eternal life, the one who has seen the Father, the one who came down from heaven and the resurrection. He's the true manna and the true resurrection, and we'll see that as we move through the Gospels. So how do the Jews respond? Many of them turn away. I'll go back to that other slide so you can get that if you want it. Many of them turn away, and the disciples respond literally in by faith and in worship. When they say, Lord, you are the Holy One, just believe in, they believe and receive, they have eternal life. That's how they respond. And then how should we respond? And it's the fact that Jesus is the one who came down, who says, come to me. He's the one that came down from heaven and says, come to me. And so, once again, our takeaways from this week is pretty much the same one as last week, that Jesus is bigger than what we think and better than what we can imagine and more than enough for what we need. Whether you're sitting there with your dad dying or almost dying, or dealing with a lack of bread, a lack of patience, a lack of time, a lack of energy, money. But that's the one thing about being a coach's wife and a special needs mom. There was never enough time, energy, or money to do, and four kids, to have everything done that needed to be done. And that's why I just went to that other verse in Mark 14:8. She did what she could. So that's what we all can do, is to do what we can. And it all adds up. So questions. We covered a lot. Yes.
Amy? On the power of his
The power of his word? Just the power of his word. Where he can still the storm or send the crowd away. You just think, if you've got 5,000 people, and they didn't have electricity, they don't have microphones and recording stuff, and yet he had the authority to send people away. And the authority to call people to himself. It's just, he's bigger than anything we can imagine and better than anything we can think. And yet he says hard things. And for people who are still trying to, what must we do to do the work of God? And he goes, believe and receive. That's too easy. And so it costs them nothing. It cost him everything, and yet Christianity is always a both and. Yes, it costs us nothing to believe and receive, and yet it costs us everything because you die to yourself in order to do that, to make him Lord of your life. So, master of the power of his word, the master of creation, and the one who has all authority. All authority. And you know, that makes me mad a lot of days, because I like having authority and telling people what to do. And so I think we all do, if you're that. Any other questions? Maddie, did you get your questions answered? That was good. So if you got any questions during the homework, like wrong references and stuff, just give me a call. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are the master of creation, the one who has all authority. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you did come down from heaven so that you could not only say, come to me, but pay the penalty of my sins so that I could come to you. Thank you that you didn't just say, come to me, but once we did, then you came to live in our hearts, that you indwell our hearts and lives so that we can live out our lives as a testimony to the value of knowing you. Help us to do that this week. Help us to let our light shine, not that people would see us, but that they might see you in a world that's so dark and so needy and needs to be fed with the true manna of the world and not all the eye candy of Instagram and Facebook and whatever else is out there. God, help us to order our lives so that they would be pleasing to you, and would you work in us that which is pleasing to you. Help us to work out our salvation and know, and that you who began a good work will complete it at the day of redemption. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.